Now, put this in perspective for some of you newer members. When I came in the late summer of 2008, we were just a few months away from having our third child, and she was going to be the second child in the nursery at that time. There's another child just a few months older than her. There were about 3 to 4 maybe preschool classrooms being used regularly on a Sunday morning. Elementary was a little worse with about 2 to 3 classrooms. So that just puts it into perspective. But a lot has changed over the last 10 years. No doubt the largest segment of growth in the congregation over the last 10 years has been those with young families. So for the last 3 years, the average age of a new member is 37. The median age is 31. So praise God for that growth. But at the same time, as I look across the room, I praise God for the diversity of age that we still have in the life of the church. You may not realize that sitting in here regularly on Sunday morning, we have our youngest active member at the age of 17, and we have our oldest active member at the age of 98. So there are not many churches that can say, well, what's the average age within your church? Well, it ranges from 17 up to 98 on a Sunday morning. But that's what the Lord has given us, and it's just a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel and the way He maintains unity in the life of the church. But something else has changed in the last 10 years. We have far fewer funerals. So when I came, we averaged, just to be conservative, probably a funeral every other month. I'm looking at some of you and you're going, yeah, if not more. That's just the way it was. So from my first 3 to 5 years, that's what it was. The generation that came in the 60s and 70s, and the generation that I've been around when the church was started, they got older, young families left, they stayed, and they began to die. And so there were just a lot of funerals. And as a young pastor, I appreciated and had a lot of experience very quickly. I learned what it looked like to officiate a funeral, to help coordinate a funeral. I grew up going to a number of funerals in East Tennessee, going to family and friends, family, friends' funerals. So going to a funeral was not unfamiliar territory for me. I know that for a lot of young people today, they just don't go to them. There's rarely happened anymore. But the opportunity as a young pastor to sit with families and help them plan their services, to encourage them in the gospel as they mourn the loss of a loved one, I was thankful for that. But I also knew that if the church was going to grow, well, eventually young families would have to come. Eventually the funerals and the funeral receptions would end, and it would give way to weddings and baby showers and all the rest. And that's what we have. But I would say that the church misses out on something today. In the absence of funerals, at least the way we used to have them, we're actually missing out on something. It's like a spiritual muscle that begins to atrophy from the lack of working it out. Funerals, particularly of those that you know, of brothers and sisters that you may have now known well, but you saw them come in. I look around the pews and I remember very specific places where people sat. And then one day I stood in this pulpit and officiated their funeral. When you have those, the important question that comes to mind is, what does death do to our faith in God's promises? How does our faith grow, or how does it weaken when we have to look at death in the face? I think it was back this past fall, I went to see a brother who was on his deathbed, and I prayed for him. He's surrounded by family. I read scripture, and just a couple of hours after I left, he went on to be with the Lord. A few days later, I got the opportunity to officiate his funeral. What does death do to our faith in God's promises? That's the question that we want to consider today from Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. So if you haven't already, turn there in your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 16. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to take that pew Bible with you. I'd encourage you to have it. You're going to be helped as we follow along, as you follow along in that passage. Genesis is the first book of the Bible if you're unfamiliar with it. And I want to read Genesis chapter 23 to us. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were in it at this gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. I had a number of you come up to me this week and just encourage me, letting me know that you're praying for me. And some of you, before you let me know that, just looked at me and said, What in the world were you thinking when you picked this passage? James Rooley and I were talking on Thursday at a cookout, and he said, Great, give the admin guy one Sunday to preach in the summer, and he picks a passage about negotiating the contract. And I looked at him, I told him I was starting a campaign to build a cemetery on the back part of the property. That's what I was going to do. So there's no doubt you get to the end of that and you're going, okay, Brent, yeah, why in the world did you pick this passage? What were you thinking? Well, just so you know, when Aaron asked, hey, as he's planning the preaching schedule and he asked, will you preach and you're welcome to pick a passage, I often just say, okay, what am I reading in my quiet time? I trust that's where the Lord has me in his providence in this book. And so I was reading through Genesis and I began to look back through the story of Abraham, and my mind and attention were drawn to the fact, why in the world do we have an entire chapter devoted to this? I mean, why do we need a whole chapter to talk about Abraham securing a land to bury Sarah? Well, how does this move God's plan of redemption along throughout the book of Genesis? Those are the questions that were coming to mind. And as I got to looking at it more, I just realized, why is this chapter coming on the heels of the very well-known, famous chapter where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? What is going on here? What can we learn from Sarah's death? Which, by the way, she is the only matriarch where it lists how many years she lived. All the other matriarchs that follow, we don't know how long they lived, but for some reason God tells us how long Sarah lives. And why is Abraham trying to secure this land? So that is what is going through my mind. And what I want to do today is I want to just walk through the text briefly, make sure we understand what it's saying, and then we're going to have three lessons to meditate on, three lessons about faith for future promises. So just following along, walking through the chapter here in verses 1 through 2, we see that Sarah dies. Sarah has died at the age of 127, And Abraham mourns very deeply for her. It combines the words mourn and weep together to imply he is lamenting over his wife who is no longer with him. And this is an important transition in the book of Genesis. Beginning in chapter 12, the focus is all on Abraham and on Sarah and on his kindred. God comes to him. He's living in a foreign land. He's not living in Canaan where they are now. And he calls them out and says, you need to leave your land. You need to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And God comes and he calls them out and he tells them to leave the country because he wants to bless them. Undeservedly, graciously, God wants to bless them. And he does so in three different ways. He says, I have three promises for you, Abraham. First, he tells them that he is going to be a great nation, that from his offspring, that from his descendants, a great nation is going to come. They are going to be a political powerhouse one day. He even says that from your offspring, kings are going to come. Second, he tells them that he's going to give him a land. And Canaan is that specific land. You see it mentioned at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. That's the land he's going to give them. So a great nation, oh, they need a great land to occupy. And at one point, the Lord tells Abraham, he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. In other words, just look around, raise up your head, look around Abraham. He says, look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. You're going to have all this land as far as you can see. So they're going to be a great nation. They're going to have a great land. And then third, through Abraham, all of the nations, all the other peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. So it's great if you have a lot of children, and it's great if you have a lot of land, but unless the Lord blesses, what's kind of all for naught? But God promises him that he's going to bless him, and through him, all the peoples of the earth, they're going to know joy. They're going to know life in relationship to God through the offspring of Abraham, just as God intended it at creation. So those are the promises that he gives him. Well, when you get to Abraham and Sarah's death, when you get to the end of their life, you should be asking, what about these promises? These are amazing promises, but what about them? Because, I mean, Sarah dies and she's got one kid. Not numerous descendants, just one son, and she dies. Abraham, he's nearing the end of his life. We're about to transition in the next chapter to see Isaac, and he take his wife Rebekah, and then Abraham dies. And he doesn't own any land at this point when his wife dies. So what about the promise of land? And then how in the world are they going to be a blessing to all the other nations if these are the promises as they exist today? No land and one child. Well, let's look at the rest of chapter 23. In verses 3 through 18, Abraham negotiates purchasing land. He wants to buy it. And he uses Sarah's death and the need to bury her as the opportunity to do this. In verse 4, he describes himself as a sojourner and foreigner among you. So he had lived among the group of the people called the Hittites. These are the people that occupy and own the southern portion of Canaan. This is the area in which we have Jerusalem. And they are in the city. At that time, it was called Kiriath Arba. By the time the book of Genesis is written, it's called Hebron. That's why it's there in parentheses. And so this is not far from Jerusalem. But Abraham, though he's well known among them, he's a sojourner. He's a foreigner. So he has no rightful claim to any land. He's a tenant. He's just renting there. He's moving around, putting up a tent, living for a little while, going somewhere else. And so when Sarah dies, he's got a problem. He's got to find a place to bury his wife. And in verses 3 through 6, he begins negotiations. I think he starts off, it just says to the Hittites, I think he's probably speaking to the officials at the gate of the city. That's where business transactions took place, was at the gate. And they say, look, you are a prince of God. We know you. We respect you. You can have any tomb that you want. No one is going to withhold a tomb. And then Abraham basically says, thank you, but no thank you. He graciously declines their offer. And he says, I want to negotiate with Ephron. He owns a cave. It's called the Cave of Machpelah, and it's at the end of his field, and I want to buy it. So can you get him for me? And he says in verse 9 that I will pay the full price. Let him give it to me. Well, in verses 10 through 11, Ephron comes on the scene. He may have probably just been sitting there, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to do one even better for you. I'm not simply going to sell you the cave. I'm going to give you the cave, and I'm going to give you the field that's on it. Three times in the text, it says, I give, I give, I give. Just make it abundantly clear. You don't have to pay me for this. And you're thinking, score. I mean, it's a pretty good deal. You're offering someone to buy something, and then they come, no. I know you. You're respected here. Just take it. I mean, we'd all want those kind of negotiating skills, wouldn't we? But he doesn't take it. Abraham denies it. He respectfully denies the gift and insists on paying for it. So look at verse 13. And he, this being Abraham, said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land. And that phrase is just repeated over and over. Everyone is listening to this. Everyone hears what's going on. But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead. Well, then the next couple of verses, Ephron says, okay, here's the price. It's 400 shekels of silver. Some people think that may be price gouging, and it explains why Ephron would say, well, what's that price between you and me? After all, this is your wife. I mean, aren't you willing to pay anything that you can in order to find a place to bury her? Either way, that's the price, and Abraham pays it. And in verses 16 through 20, the dialogue ends, and the commentary resumes, and it just says, Abraham paid him, and the land is deeded to him. He rightfully owns it, and everyone has seen this happen. All the people recognize who now owns the land. They have seen this transaction completed. And it's interesting that at the end of the passage, it doesn't say, you know, and Abraham mourned as he buried Sarah. The text begins by pointing out how Sarah died, and so you would think the way it would end is pointing out, well, he buried his dead wife and he was mourning her. It commentates on that, but it makes it very clear that Abraham has secured property from the Hittites. That's what we should make note of as we finish the chapter. And that's it. Now, you probably have all sorts of questions, but I wonder if there's anything that stands out to you particularly. And anyone noticeably absent from this story? Some people are thinking, is he going to ask me to speak up? No, I'm not going to ask you to speak up. The Lord. Not once does God show up on the scene. He doesn't speak. He's not quoted. He doesn't appear with an angel. He doesn't take the form of smoke or fire. None of this. In any of this, does the Lord show up? And here you have this very critical moment in redemptive history, and the Lord's absent. Here you have Abraham mourning for his wife, and the Lord doesn't speak comforting him one time. I think that's noteworthy. We have this entire chapter at this point, and the Lord is absent. We don't want to make too much of it, but it is important. And so what can we learn from this? Three lessons that I have for us. Three lessons to strengthen our faith in God's future promises. First, the years of our life are numbered. The years of our life are numbered. Second, God's grace through faith defines our life. God's grace through faith defines our life. And third, death will not extinguish God's promises that await us. First, the years of our life are numbered. Most of us sitting here today are not thinking about our own mortality. We know the date of our birth. Some of you may have had a birthday this past week, but we don't know the date of our death. We know that we have an open parenthesis on our life, but we don't know when the closed parenthesis is going to come. And yet the text tells us in verses 1 through 2 that we're no different than Sarah. Our years are numbered. Sarah lived 127 years and Sarah died. 127 years is a long time, and if you have questions about the longevity of people in the Old Testament, I'm happy to talk to you about it after the service. But as long a time as that is, and as gracious as God was to Sarah, she could not escape sin's curse. She couldn't. Sarah was mortal. Her body was perishable. And so when Adam sinned, God cursed Adam and God cursed Eve. And he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, because of your disobedience, the curse that now is upon you is one day you're going to die. You're banished from the garden, you're banished from paradise, and you're destined for the dirt. And Sarah now shared in that exact same destiny. And the reason she did is because she was no different than Adam. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sarah died because she sinned. Death entered creation because of Adam's sin, but Sarah experienced it because of her own sin. Brothers and sisters, unless Jesus returns, and he could return at any moment, we're all going to die physically. One day, we're going to exit this world. As an admin pastor, I'm often at an event, the last one to leave the building. I'm the last one to vacate the building, to turn off the lights and make everything secure. And that really is a picture of what my mortal life is like. One day, the lights are going to be turned out. One day, the doors are going to be locked, and I will vacate the premises. That's the reality. We often draw attention to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's a wonderful passage to know as you're sharing the gospel with others, and you're trying to get them to see that there is a future judgment that awaits them. But let us not forget the beginning of that passage that's applicable for us, where it says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment." It is appointed for you and I to die once. All of us. Did you notice that the only time Sarah is referred to by name is in the commentary section? It's at the beginning and it's at the end. Every other time, whether it's Abraham speaking or whether it's the Hittite speaking, they're always referring to her as "my dead" or "your dead." You can have this tomb to bury your dead. Over and over and over again, referred to her as the dead. Brothers and sisters, one day you and I will be counted among the dead. We may be someone's husband, we may be someone's wife, children, grandchildren, grandparents, whatever it may be, but one day we will be their dead spouse. We will be their dead grandparents. And you may be thinking, why in the world is this helpful? Why did you pick this passage? And now in the world, why is this helpful? How does this encourage us? How does this help us as born-again children of God? As people that have been bought by the blood of Christ, what in the world are we supposed to do with this sober reminder that our years are numbered? It helps us put the life that we now live into perspective. The Bible says it gives us wisdom for walking in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. You may have 70, you may have 80 years, you may have 90 years, you may have 100 years. But those are the years of our life, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." We're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. And you may be asking, well, what's the point of this? And the psalmist cries out to the Lord, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Help us to remember that one day we're going to die, and in so remembering that fact, we gain a heart of wisdom. We gain wisdom for what it looks like to walk in the fear of the Lord. It puts all of life into its proper perspective. Those relationships, that promotion at work, your ambitions, your hopes, your dreams, your fears and disappointments and regrets, all of that is put into proper perspective when we remember the fact that our years are numbered. It helps us live wisely. most of us in here, as I said earlier, most of us, if the average age is 37, the median age of a new member in the church is 31, most of us then have the majority of our life ahead of us. We're looking to future hopes, ambitions, dreams, desires, important milestones that we hope to attain. Over the next year of my life, Lord willing, this week, this Thursday, I'm going to celebrate my 16th wedding anniversary. It's going to be great. God has been so good to us. In 16 years, there have been years of toils and troubles, as Psalm says, but there have been some good years. Our oldest is going to be a freshman in high school in August. Our second is going to be a teenager. Come October, I will be here as on staff for 11 years. And come March, I'm going to be 40 years old. So that's what awaits me. Some of you are thinking you are young. Some of you are thinking, dang, you are old. But that's what you get when you got a church of 17 and 98. The point is, I have to remember that my years are numbered. If the Lord gives me another day, if He gives me another year to go through all these milestones, I want to walk through them in the fear of the Lord. I want to have wisdom as I walk through the high school years with my children. As I go into another decade of the 40s, I want to have wisdom to walk in the fear of the Lord. How do I do that? I remember that my days are numbered. That whatever awaits me ahead, I just got one opportunity to live that. How can I do it in a way that's going to honor the Lord? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you live your life thinking that all of your worth and all of your purpose is bound up simply in this life, in what you enjoy, and there are many wonderful things to enjoy, in your work, in your pleasures, and in your toils. Do you think that defines you? If that does, then death is going to be a rude awakening to you. Because when that happens, as Hebrews says, it's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment, you will see that it was all for vain. It was all in vain. It was all futile. It was all purposeless. There's nothing of lasting satisfaction, nothing that's going to help you stand before your Creator God and be able to give an account where He will accept you as holy and righteous, as blameless, because of what you have done in this life. We have an entire book of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, that gives us this reminder, that tells us that the cemetery is always in the foreground, that death always casts the shadow over life's toils and ambitions. You think your purpose, your worth is in your work. Remember that one day you're going to die and someone else is going to be doing your job. You think you find your identity in having children or in being married. Just remember, that's putting your identity in someone else who is destined for the grave. The only hope that you have is finding eternal life in Jesus Christ, to be declared righteous before Him. And so unless you have found hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, one who died on the cross to bear the judgment that you deserve, one who rose from the dead in order to give us eternal life when we die, unless that's where your hope lies, you are not ready to die. You will not be ready to face eternity. You need God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn to Him today. And that's the next thing we want to think about. Second, God's grace through faith defines our life. God's grace through faith defines our life. In all the funerals, memorial services, and reception that I've been a part of, often you have the picture slideshows. You know what I'm talking about? It's a slideshow that tries to recap the highlights of that person's life. It really gives a wonderful opportunities for people there to remember the gift of that person's life to them. It comes on, and it often begins with the phrase, or at least we have them on the bulletins, it says, celebrating the life of this person. When I read verse 1 and it says, these were the years of the life of Sarah, it makes me think of that phrase, celebrating the life of Sarah. And I want to walk through her life as though we're watching one of those picture slideshows at the funeral reception. All right, so that's what we want to try to do. What picture does the book of Genesis give us of the highlights of Sarah's life? Now, we only get 62 years, but we would see from those pictures as she's introduced to us that she grew up in a different land. She grew up in another country, is in Ur of the Chaldeans. This would be modern day Iraq is where she grew up. That's where she and Abraham lived as God called them out. And there may be a little embarrassing pictures because elsewhere she and Abraham are described as ungodly, worshiping false gods. Worshiping idols is the description we're given. But you're thinking, okay, it's a little embarrassing, but the past is the past. God's called them out. Good times, fond memories are to come. And then we get to the next slide, and she's 65. Now, if you live 127, you're pretty young at 65. You only made it halfway there. But she's sitting there all by herself, and there's a description beside her. And it says, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. When she is introduced at the end of Genesis chapter 11, that's all that's said. She's barren and she has no child. It's a bit of a sad description as you see her. But then the slideshow, it progresses through the years, and God shows up and promises them descendants and promises them land and promises them blessings, all the wonderful things. And so you might expect this still relatively young couple to be excited, throwing caution to the wind as they trusted God, as they looked out into the future of all that he was going to do. But instead, you begin to get these very awkward photos of her pretending to be Abraham's sister instead of his wife. Why? Because they feared for their lives as they were in front of Pharaoh and later King Abimelech. No faith there. And then some of you may be wondering, oh, are there going to be any uncomfortable photos of Abraham with Ishmael and Hagar? How in the world is the family going to explain that relationship? How are they going to explain what Sarah did in encouraging Abraham to go and sleep with her servant because she didn't believe the promise of God to give her a son? How are we going to explain those photos to the descendants? But then you get the pictures from Genesis 17 and 18, and they're in their golden years. They're much older by this time, and everyone remembers when the angels came and visited them and told them that a year from now, Sarah, you're going to have a son. A year from now, Abraham, I'm going to give you an heir. And they're laughing. Now, maybe you just got to know Abraham and Sarah over the last year, and you see these pictures of them laughing, and you think, oh, they're laughing with joy. This is great. And then someone kind of whispers over to you, no, you're missing the point. They were laughing in unbelief. The angel came and told them, and they didn't believe the angel. And what is not pictured here is that when the angel had asked her, why in the world are you laughing? She lied about laughing. Can you imagine lying to an angel? I can't imagine lying to a cop, but she was lying to an angel of the Lord, because she did not believe the promises of God. And then time goes on, and eventually they have Isaac. The slideshow ends, and it's Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac smiling, and the caption says, these were the years of the life of Sarah. How do you want people to remember you? What do you want your legacy to be? This is one of fear and unbelief. That's what we see. But we read from Hebrews chapter 11. And did you see who was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11? If you have your bulletin, just look there. You can turn right there. If you want to turn over in your Bibles, Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We are supposed to learn from Sarah, the same Sarah that I just recounted her life in that slideshow. We're supposed to learn from her example by faith. Remember, she had been barren for 90 years. And so you're thinking, surely too much time had passed in order for God to fulfill his promises. She was going to exit the stage the same way she entered it, that she was going to be barren and have no children. But Hebrews says that Sarah believed God's gracious promises. She conceived because she looked to him who is faithful. She looked at him and said, God, you are more powerful than my unbelief. You are more powerful than my barren womb. I believe that you've made a promise and that you're going to be faithful to keep your promise. You are the one in whom I trust. God was gracious, and she believed by faith the promises against all odds. That's how she was to be remembered. We have her in the Hall of Faith because we recognize Genesis and the account of her. It's not the sum total of her life. It's God's grace fulfilling his word in her life. Romans chapter 4 says that the promises made to Abraham and to his descendants were received by faith and not by keeping the law. And what Paul wants us to understand is if we are going to be righteous, if we are going to be holy before our Creator God, we have to believe by faith and faith alone in the promises of forgiveness and eternal life found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There cannot be 1 ounce of our effort in trying to keep the law. It is all by faith. And you're left asking the question, why is it so dependent upon faith? Why are the promises dependent upon faith? Why can't there be at least 1% of us keeping the law and 99% of faith? And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, that this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. It is to rest on grace. The promises of God come to us fully by his grace and by his grace alone. And when we receive it by faith, we say, Lord, I do not deserve this. I deserve death and hell, but you give me life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I believe it by faith so that your grace and your faithfulness and your power may be magnified in my life. The account that we have of Sarah is not everything that defined her. She was not to be remembered for her fear and unbelief. It was God's grace received through faith. One of the privileges of being a younger pastor in an older congregation, especially when I came, was I get to learn from your past mistakes. So as your years have gone on, you've had the privilege and ability to look back on your life and see and appreciate things that you may not have been able to appreciate in the moment. You have been able to look back and encourage and challenge me to enjoy the season of life that I'm in, as hard as it may be, because you recognize that season comes and goes very quickly as you have experienced it in your own life. And as I'm nearing 40, I too am beginning to experience that. And I'm telling some of you that were born when I was in high school, enjoy the season that you're in because it comes and it goes very quickly. So I've got to learn from you, and I've also heard many of you say that you wish you had done some things differently. You wish you had made some different parenting decisions. That there was a particular season of your life that you were very consumed with work, and you were not as focused on your family the way you wish you had been. That you worried about things the way you wish you hadn't, that you wish you understood the importance of the local church or been more spiritually disciplined or bolder in your evangelism when you had opportunity with clients or vendors. Some of you have disappointments and regrets that you feel like they just won't go away. So if this is you, and I'm speaking to you specifically who are looking back on the majority of your life, you need to know that your life is not defined by your past fears, failures, or regrets. It's defined by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the work that he has done in your life that defines you. You're righteous before him. The sum of your life is bound up in Jesus Christ, and that's what you need to remember. Another thing is, those of us that are younger, we need your example of what it looks like to age and to face death with faith. We need that example. It strengthens us. The church needs it. Recently had the opportunity to visit with one of our elderly saints, a couple in the church that's very well known. And within the last 4 years, they had some very significant health scares to the point that it could have taken their lives. And as I sat there and had the opportunity to minister to them and talk about how they're doing physically, talk about how they're doing spiritually, my faith grew. I don't know if I left being of any type of encouragement to them, but my faith grew so deeply as I heard them testify to just being so thankful for each day that the Lord had given them. That in these later years in their life, the way they're growing in their spiritual disciplines, in the time and the word, and how sweet it is to pray with one another, of how they recognize that they could have lost their lives not that long ago, and that any day the Lord could call them home. And yet my faith grew as I heard them testify to God's goodness in their life as they faced the reality of their own mortality with faith, as they looked to Christ. Because their lives are bound up with Him. That's what we need to remember. Our lives are bound up with Jesus Christ. Third, death will not extinguish God's promises that await us. Death will not extinguish God's promises that await us. Look again at verses 2 through 4. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And then look down at verse 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. We see in the beginning there that Abraham was experiencing death's sting. He mourned, he wept because his wife lay there lifeless. Their time together had expired. And he goes from mourning immediately to making these burial arrangements. And you're just left going, what in the world's going on? What's the point of this? And I think the direct contrast between him mourning and immediately taking action to secure land as his own possession shows faith in the midst of his pain. In death, he hoped that God was going to be faithful to his word to give him a land. He wasn't going to let death's grief extinguish his hope in God's promises. And so that's why he immediately gets to work in faith, obeying and believing that God is going to give him a land. And so that's why we have chapter 23 right on the heels of chapter 22 and that very well-known passage about Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. What do we have there? It's an example of Abraham obeying the command of the Lord. How? By faith, not by sight. So when he tells him to take his only son and to go and sacrifice him, and as he's walking up the hill with Abraham, and he has all the supplies that one would need for a burnt offering, Isaac looks to him. He's about a teenager, the age of a teenager, and he says, Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the one that we're going to sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? He says, the Lord will provide. The Lord's going to provide. And then what transpires? The Lord provides the lamb. And what does he call that place? He calls it the place in which the Lord provides. He believed by faith that the Lord was going to keep his promises to make from his offspring numerous descendants. Hebrews tells us that he believed the Lord, that if he were to have to sacrifice him, that he could raise him from the dead. So we find that he believes the Lord's going to provide, that he could even raise him from the dead. He acts in faith, believing the promises of God. But what about this promise of land? Especially now with the reality of death. It was customary to bury your dead in your homeland among your family. And a small hillside in East Tennessee, in Morristown, Tennessee, there is a church cemetery at Whip Baptist Church, and it is populated with my family. I have been to numerous family funerals on that hillside. Why? Because that's where we are laid to rest. That's where my mom's side of the family is laid to rest. They are with their people in their homeland, in their hometown. That's just what you do, and that's still customary, especially in the country. But what did Abraham do? He did not go back to his homeland. He did not go back to Ur. He did not go back to the city of Haran to bury Sarah, because he believed that God was giving him Canaan, the land in which he was in, as his own possession. He needed to bury his family in his land. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, the promise comes again to Abraham about the land. And Abraham is very fixated on knowing, how in the world am I going to obtain this land? He asks, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" In other words, what's going to be the guarantee of the possession? What's the collateral behind the note on this land that you were promising me? And God tells him, cut up some animals, lay them up against one another. And at this point, a covenant is being entered into, a contract, an agreement, a promissory is being entered into. And at this point, it was customary for both parties to walk through it so as to say that if I'm not faithful to my end of the bargain, then you can take my life. But Abraham doesn't walk through it. Only the Lord walks through it. God alone walks through it so as to say, if I'm not faithful to my word, you can take my life. I'm staking my very existence on the promise that I'm making to you, that I am going to give you a land. That's how much you can trust my word. And so it's with that unconditional promise in mind that Abraham acted in faith. He believed that God had staked his life on it, that he would give him his land, that the Lord provides. That's Abraham's theme. So the tomb wouldn't do, because it wasn't a piece of land. Gifting it to Abraham, that wouldn't work either. He insisted on buying it so that there could be no question for generations to come about who owns this land. Abraham owns it. The deal had been done in front of everyone. All of the Hittites saw that the land had been deeded over to Abraham. That's why it says that repeatedly. Abraham owned the land. So the passage ends burying Sarah, Abraham's rightful ownership, because he believed by faith that the land was his for generations to come. Numerous descendants would fill the land. Now the irony, and it is a painful irony, is that this land is used to bury dead people throughout the rest of Genesis. They don't enjoy it. He gets the land. It's his. You think, oh, this is great. Some of you have owned land before. What do? You want to develop it. You want to build things on it. You want to enjoy it. You want to take advantage of your land. He uses it to bury dead people. His wife is buried there. He's buried there. You can read at the end of Genesis chapter 49 that it is Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and then later Joseph. They're all buried there. They don't enjoy the land. And Genesis ends with God's people. Abraham has more descendants. The family's gotten larger. They're no longer in Canaan, but they're in Egypt because of a famine. And the book of Genesis ends with Joseph insisting that he be buried in this land, at this place, right here in Genesis chapter 23. That's the way the book ends. I mean, really, the very first book of the Bible is going to end that way, with someone insisting that their bones be buried here. What's going on? It's because they died believing in God's promises, that God was going to give them the land. It would be centuries later, when God fulfilled his promise. Eventually, Abraham's descendants became that great nation of Israel. They filled the land. They enjoyed Canaan. And so by the time you get to the glory days of King Solomon, it says Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That's northward, southward, eastward, westward, everywhere that God had told him to look. But even that was shortly lived. They sinned and they were kicked out of the land. But as for Abraham and Sarah, they never saw God completely fulfill his promise before they closed their eyes in death. death will not extinguish the promises that await us. Promises of eternal life, promises of future glory, promises of an inheritance that is unfading, is undefiled, that is imperishable. Death cannot take away those promises. But how do you know God's going to keep His word? When you close your eyes in death, how do you know God is going to keep His word? You can't prove it. There is nothing you can do to prove it. So when your non-Christian family says, how do you know that God's going to do that? How do you know that this great city of heaven awaits you? What do you say? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can look in your bulletin, but I'd encourage you to turn over in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, because I am going to point out something from chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of all the patriarchs that have been mentioned, of Abraham and of Sarah specifically in the verses prior, the author of Hebrews says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised. They died not attaining what God had said He was going to give them. But they died in faith. They died looking forward, trusting that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. And what were they looking forward to? Verse 14, people like this, people that were sojourners and foreigners in that land, they were seeking a homeland. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Canaan was just an acre sampling of a heavenly country, a heavenly city, a better country, a heavenly homeland that they were looking forward to. And so on their deathbeds, they trusted that God was going to give them that heavenly city. Canaan was just a sample as their bones were laid to rest there. That's faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what assurance do we have for the things in which we hope that we cannot see? Namely, the promises of God of eternal life, of future glory that await us when we die. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as Matt quoted to us earlier, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We look to Jesus by faith. He is the founder and the perfecter, as some translations say, the guarantor of our faith. Why do we know that the promises of God, how do we know that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in our life? It's because Jesus died on the cross and He rose from the dead. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God keeps His word. We will inherit the whole earth. Everything is being given to the children of God in the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. We will have eternal life. Why? Because He died and He rose from the dead to give us life. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you have the assurance of God's word when you die. Death will not extinguish God's promises that await us. And so are you, like Sarah and Abraham, looking forward to that heavenly home? A future glory. A day is coming when God Himself will dwell in this city with His people. A day, it says, when He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Matt McCullough, in his book, Remember Death, asks the question, why in this glorious description of this heavenly city and the new heavens and the new earth where God Himself is dwelling with man, why is it stated in the negative? Why is it described what will not be there? It's because on that day we can say, no more. No more will that which most scares us, that which we're most afraid of, that which most pains us, will be no more. Eternal life in the heavenly city with Jesus Christ is not like that. Death will be no more because Jesus died and rose from the dead to conquer death. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we gather each week in order to be shaped and fashioned by your word, a word of promise made to us, a word that we know is true, that we can stake our lives on because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Father, we pray that you'd help us remember that our years are numbered. We pray that we would know that our life is bound up as Christians in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'd have faith in the glorious promises that await us when we die. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.